I really enjoy Not Just for Kids. I think we could just take what we heard and say amen and go home. Can I do that, Drew? Okay. Okay, guess not. Okay. Good morning and Happy New Year. I trust you are looking forward to what God has in store for you in this next coming year. As we look ahead, there's a lot of uncertainty. But of this we can be sure. The sovereign creator, God of all the ages, our Savior Jesus Christ, rules today and every day to come. We can trust him for what lies ahead. Colossians chapter 3 is a chapter that I was exposed to very early in my Christian life. In fact, it was one of those chapters I was encouraged to memorize, and it has stayed with me all these years and has had an impact on my heart. I'm sure most of us have heard the old saying about someone being so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. And I suppose that if we were to isolate ourselves from everyone else around us and find some obscure, off-the-beaten-path mountainside and there place ourselves in some meditative position and spend our days contemplating life and eternity, that could possibly be considered of no earthly good to anyone, except maybe you, and not really even for you. But if someone were to live in this manner, I'd have to agree that such a life would lack relevance and be of little, if any, benefit to anyone else. The challenge you and I face, however, is not that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no benefit to the world and the people around us, but rather, too often, we are so earthly minded, so connected and influenced by this present age, that we are of no real benefit to heaven or earth. Paul David Tripp, in his devotional book, New Morning Mercies, which if you are looking for a daily reading supplemental devotional, I really recommend this book. It's a great book. Tripp says, you always approach life with a mindset of some kind. And Scripture says there are only two possibilities, the mindset of on earth or the mindset of above. Tripp goes on to explain that we all need to understand that our thinking is never neutral. All our thinking has deeply religious roots because all of us are worshiping someone or something. Our thinking shapes the way we answer the major questions of life. And everyone thinks about these questions, and everyone answers them in one of these two ways, either from a heavenly perspective or an earthly perspective. This above mindset or earth mindset struggle is the great spiritual war that takes place in our lives between our conversion and our final homegoing when we see Christ face to face. This ongoing battle, this war, is fought in all the situations and relationships of our daily life. It impacts every decision, every choice, every aspect of our lives. I'm sure you're aware, or at least should be, that our culture is constantly changing and has a profound influence on how we think and therefore on how we live. We are bombarded with self-ascribed experts on social media, with news feeds, with secularism, with opinions, and with a multitude of political and religious interpretations. Every day, we are slapped in the face with moral ambiguity and fluidity. What most agreed in the past was wrong is now lauded and promoted as normal and even desired and preferred. This present world system is dominated by Satan and his rebellion against God, and Satan is diametrically opposed to the pursuit of what I'm going to call a kingdom of God mindset. In a very familiar passage of Scripture, when Jesus was exhorting his followers at the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The important key words here, of course, are seek first. In other words, make God's kingdom the priority, the bedrock the undercurrent of your life. Let it be the thing that influences everything you do. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is." Our thinking processes and the things that dominate our thinking are critical to how we live out our daily lives. We think about what we love, and that which we love dominates our thinking. Our hearts, the seat of our desires, and our minds, the place where our volition is nurtured, are intrinsically connected to one another. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Colossians 3 addresses the importance of having a Godward focus in our lives and gives us some very straightforward directives about the importance of recalibrating our thinking and aligning it with this kingdom of God mindset. The book of Colossians is very similar to the other writings of Paul, where in the first part of the letter, he deals with the theological issues and corrects theological error. And then he pivots to the practical of how right theology impacts the everyday lives of his readers. In Colossae, the population was predominantly Gentile, but also had a sizable Jewish community. There was a strong Greek influence, and we know the Greeks loved knowledge and prided themselves on the sophistication of their philosophical systems. Some scorned the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus alone could not possibly be adequate for salvation. Some were integrating Jewish ceremonialism into their theology, particularly circumcision, thereby compromising the gospel. They were also influenced by Gnosticism. Believing that physical matter was evil, they questioned the validity of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And many commentators referred to this conglomeration of theological issues and error as the Colossian heresy. But Paul refuted this in chapter 2. Before we get to our passage, we understand what the context of what he's doing here. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, "In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In verses 18 and 19, he exhorts them not to follow after mysticism or the worship of angels, because Christ is the head of every believer. He's the head of the church. In verses 20 through 23, he tells them in no uncertain terms that their attempt to gain favor with God through self-denying asceticism was of no value for spiritual growth. He says that these man-made rules and regulations have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we find then in that same chapter the basis for what Paul says in chapter 3, when he says in verses 12 through 15, he gives a very clear presentation of the gospel message. He says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So based on this gospel truth that Paul has told them in these previous verses, Paul writes in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, our passage for the day, "If then, or since, or because you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In these verses, we see practical steps we can take to help us think with an above mindset rather than an earthly mindset. The first thing, and forgive the wordiness, I'm not pithy in what I say, I just spit it all out in long sentences sometimes. Focus your thinking on who you are in Christ and what he's accomplished for you. Focus your thinking on who you are in Christ and what it is he has accomplished for you. The passage says you have been raised with Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no power to live the life God has called us to live. For that matter, there's not even a reason to live differently. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians when he was explaining the gospel message, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's useless, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection power of Christ is what makes the Christian life possible. We can't live for God without the life of God living in us. We are justified by grace through faith alone because of our union with Christ, whose righteousness is counted as ours. This is one of those great certainties, one of the great realities of God that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, and it is foundational to our mindset and the disposition of our heart and mind, so that how we think corresponds with this reality that we are risen again with Christ, that once we were dead, but now we are alive in Christ. The Christian life is a risen life. What does that mean? It means that by faith in Christ, we died with him, and we were resurrected from the old, dead way of living, raised to a new way of life. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is empowering us to change and become more like Christ. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he goes on now and starts describing to us, this is how we used to live, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is describing what we were like before Christ and how we lived apart from Christ. But in Christ, we died to that old way of life and have been given new life. While the false teachers, which Paul was exposing in chapter 2, were preoccupied with personal performance and experience, Paul describes our identity in a passive voice. You have been raised with Christ, emphasizing that this was God's work rather than our efforts that brought about this change. This fundamental difference is significant because it establishes the positional starting point for spiritual growth. Apart from life in Christ, there can be no spiritual growth. This opening phrase is a declaration of certainty that is grounded in the spiritual reality of the believer's identity in Christ, rather than in our own vain attempts to earn his favor. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ makes the Christian life possible. God himself is the very atmosphere in which our life moves. He is not only the author of it, he is the constant source of support and supply through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ is our very life. It is not only that he is its source, but he lives in us, so that our new life is really his life in us. Paul says this very clearly in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul also says in verse 3 here in Colossians, he says, you have died. Before there can be resurrection, there has to be a death. The old life died with Christ. Its power was broken, and our new life, our real life, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. There are some implications to that statement, hidden with Christ in God. Second Peter gives us a little insight because he tells us that as believers, when we come to Christ, we actually become partakers of his divine nature by way of the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us to pursue Christ. Also, the idea of hidden may indicate that this new life that we have as believers is really hard for unbelievers to understand. They can't see. They don't have the spiritual eyes to see what God is doing. They really can't discern or grasp the work of God in our lives. But I think one of the best implications of this verse speaks of the security that we have in Christ, because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. At the cross, the full, unbridled wrath of God came down upon Jesus. And in that moment of judgment, there was nowhere for Jesus to hide. No fig leaves, no mercy, no grace, no compassion. Jesus for us was exposed to the all-consuming expression of sin's cruelty and the uncompromising wrath of God. No friends came to defend him. No lamb was offered in his place. No one negotiated his release. Clothed in our shame, crowned with our thorns, and exposed to the judgment of God that we deserved, Jesus is our hiding place, our ark of safety from God's deserved wrath. Outside of Christ, there is no safe place to hide. But being found in Christ, there is peace and safety. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So if we're going to have a mindset that is heavenly focused and at the same time beneficial to the world around us, we have to understand who we are in Christ, that we have died to our old way of living, and that we have been raised to a new life that is sustained and energized by the resurrection power of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are justified by grace through faith alone because of our union with Christ, whose righteousness is counted as our own. Next, though, Paul commands us to do something. The second thing we want to look at is that we should let Christ and his kingdom be the underlying foundation of your thinking. If it's true you've been raised with Christ, if you really are in Christ, then let Christ and his kingdom be the underlying foundation of your thinking. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. On the basis of our resurrected new life status, Paul says, seek. If then, or since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek not in the sense of searching with hope of finding something that you're looking for. All of us at one time or another, when we were children, maybe as adults with grandkids, probably have played the game hide and seek. But to seek here in our passage implies much more than the hope of finding someone or something that you're looking for. Seek here has the idea of direction, trajectory towards something or to someone, to aim at it, to pursue it, to be motivated by it. When Jesus saved us, he set us on a whole new course and direction. My reason for living, my purpose in life has been redirected. It's different than it was before. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with him to new life. And 2 Corinthians tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What we love in our hearts directs us. It motivates us. That's why Scripture urges us to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that we are. So let me ask you a question. What are you seeking after in this life? Where are you headed? What is the trajectory of your life? What is that driving motivation that spurs you on to do what you do in life? How would those who know you best describe the current of your life? All kinds of things can excite and motivate us. I hope my good friend Matthew Weathers doesn't mind me using him as an illustration. Sorry, Matthew, I didn't check with you before. Matthew is a goal-oriented, driven individual. If you know Matthew, you know this. One of his myriad of interests which excites him is running. He runs 5Ks, 10Ks, half marathons, full marathons, Ironman competitions. I really admire him, but I also think he's just a little nuts. There are others among us, like John Lehman and Sam Saldivar, who are also infected with this bug. I, on the other hand, am neither excited nor motivated by that kind of running. For that matter, I can't think of any kind of running that excites or motivates me. Although I did run a half marathon when I turned 50 years old, thinking for some reason that would be a cool thing to do, until around 11 and a half miles when my thighs were about to explode, and I thought, this is stupid, why am I doing this? And my wife and kids weren't even at the finish line. They said, well, you finished sooner than we thought you would. I was just crossing the line, no one's there. So I went and got a donut. But Matthew sets goals in a variety of categories in his life. What impresses me is how he integrates his love for God and the advancing of God's kingdom into these various goals and pursuits that he has and interests. He finds ways to make these pursuits kingdom of God oriented. My friend and boss, John Perry, often reminds us in our meetings at work that if all we are doing is building fine homes for people, we are missing our purpose. Of course, he wants us to do excellent work for our clients and so that the business can be successful. He has high expectations, trust me. But the driving motivation that he wants us to understand is that we want to have a platform from which we can hopefully have a kingdom of God impact on our clients and our subcontractors. One evening this week, I was kind of discussing all this with my wife, running some things by her. This idea of motivation, when nonchalantly she asked me what I got excited about. She actually said, what floats your boat? Without thinking, I began listing some things that piqued my interest. Some of you are already sensing where this is headed. Like a bug mindlessly heading toward the beautiful blue light of the bug zapper, I flew right into that one. After listing two or three things, she stopped me and said, wrong answer. So I reoriented my list and said, these things, of course, are secondary only to you. Anyway, as a result of our new life in Christ, Paul directs us to seek the things that are above where Christ is. As we become captivated by Christ and our union with him, as God's Spirit works out the kinks in how we think about life, we need to filter everything through this Christ-centered kingdom of God mindset. So let me ask you the question again. What motivates you? What is the underlying current of your life? It's not a trick question. It's not meant to make you feel guilty. I'm just asking you to honestly evaluate if you are living for things here on earth or things above. What floats your boat? Our challenge is that the things of this earth have such a strong tendency to capture our hearts, and in so doing, control our thoughts, our words, our relationships, our priorities, and our behavior. We become enamored with good gifts. We become enamored with the good gifts that God has given us and forget about the good God who gave them to us. We get bogged down in earthly thinking instead of seeking things that are above. David says in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." We haven't sung it for a long time, but you remember that little chorus, "As the deer panteth for the waters, so my soul panteth, longeth after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you." You know, I can look back on my life and see moments in time where this kind of passion for following God was true of my life. But I need to be honest with you. More often, my heart in my everyday life gets captivated by other things. It's a hard thing to keep our priorities in order, if we're honest with one another. Earthly responsibilities and business are always trying to consume us, pay the bills, get to work, fix the house, provide for my family, and on the list can go. So many things jockey for the top places on our priority list. The necessities of the day constantly demand our full attention. But Paul says to set our minds on things above. Let Christ, heaven, and his will always be the underlying current that infiltrates and directs all our other interests and responsibilities. Most of us here have jobs, families, responsibilities, and a variety of things that are vying for our time, our attention, and our resources. God does not frown in our involvement in these things. There's no sin in earning a decent living or possessing nice things or enjoying leisure and recreational activities. God has given us good gifts in this life to enjoy. God has gifted all of us in a multitude of ways and wants us to develop those gifts to our fullest potential. The struggle arises, however, when our pursuit of those things, of our career, of our financial security, or some other pursuit, becomes the end in itself rather than using all those situations and opportunities and gifts and abilities as an avenue, a tool to promote God's kingdom and make him known. The reality is, folks, we as believers, we're going to spend a lot more time on the other side of this life than in this life. Why do we spend so much time on this life? He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christ is our real life. Paul says it again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Life is Christ. So how do I live like he is my life? How do we practically do this? Well, there's a volitional aspect. You have to activate your will, which brings us to the second command. If what we love in our hearts determines what motivates us, then what we think in our minds determines what we love in our hearts. The second command is to set your mind on things above. Paul is commanding us to actively reshape our thought processes based on the eternal realities of our salvation. Now, understand, my salvation is the work of God. But God invites us into his work of sanctification in our lives, to obey and to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith he has called us, as he says in Ephesians. He's commanding us to reshape our thought processes. The importance of reshaping our minds in the process of sanctification is not optional. It's foundation. We have to change the way we think about things. Over and over again in his letters and throughout other scripture passages, Paul points out the necessity of bringing every thought captive to obey Christ. Romans 12:2, very familiar to us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Colossians chapter 3, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The mind governed by the flesh, Paul says in Romans, is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. So how do we reshape our thinking? The reality is it's not going to happen by chance. We must engage our will. Think about this next statement. No one drifts toward righteousness. No one drifts toward righteousness. Left to ourselves, the tendency of the human heart is to drift away from God, not toward Him. We must actively engage our wills to pursue hard after God. For us as believers, the terminology "set your minds" describes a reshaping of our thought processes and an overall perspective on life based on the reality that we are in Christ. We must be actively engaged in this ongoing, lifelong process of recalibrating our thinking so that we are oriented toward a God life and not an earthly one. Here are some practical things we can do. First of all, we need to expose ourselves to Scripture, both individually and corporately. When Jesus prays for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. You're not going to gain the mind of Christ apart from his word. And you have to expose yourself to it personally and individually and corporately together like we are here today. Keep yourself exposed to the word of God. We need to pursue meaningful, honest relationships with other believers, especially those in this local body to which we are joined. Because the Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation, but rather in community. Avoiding Christian community makes us more vulnerable to the wrong kind of thinking. We need to purposely walk in the Spirit, walk in obedience. I was given a definition many years ago of what it meant to walk in the Spirit, and it went something like this: giving instant obedience to the promptings of God's Spirit in my heart. We've all been there where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God that's in our hearts and is leading us to do or not do something, and then we make a choice at that moment. Are we going to walk in the Spirit? Are we going to listen to Him and walk, do as He's asking us to do, or are we going to ignore it and push it aside? And then we need to live a life of repentance. We don't just repent when we become a Christian. We also repent because we are Christians. The Christian life is one of repentance, change, and growth our entire life. We need to live a life of repentance. So if we understand who we are in Christ, and our love for Christ and his kingdom is the motivation that steers our life, if our minds are focused on things above, the result will undoubtedly be seen in our everyday life and will be beneficial to the world around us. So our third and final point, we're going to do a quick flyover of the rest of the chapter. I mean really quick. Let the life you live every day be the evidence that Christ is truly your life and that your mind is set on him and that Christ and his kingdom is the driving force of your life. One thing I read said something like this: if you are hidden with him there and will be revealed with him then, we cannot help but look more like him here and now. So in the rest of chapter 3, spilling over into chapter 4, Paul describes to us what a heavenly-minded life looks like. I wish I could take credit for the summary of this section, but it comes from an article written by a man named Scott Hubbard, who is an editor with Desiring God. I encourage you to snap a picture of these things because I want you to take these ideas home with you and try to study it out in your own time. What does a heavenly-minded life look like? How does it benefit the world around us? He says, first of all, a heavenly-minded person puts to death all that dishonors God and demeans other people. We see that in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. A heavenly-minded person dresses themselves in the heavenly clothing of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In a society of accusations and recriminations, the heavenly-minded person speaks the otherworldly language of forgiveness. The heavenly-minded person walks under the reign of divine peace, which has established its throne in their hearts. The peace of God rules their hearts. They speak and sing with the harmony of gratitude and grace in their lives. And in every relationship, in every word, in every deed, they seek to show the glory of Christ. Hubbard concludes by saying, heavenly-minded individuals are like oaks whose roots sink deep into heavenly soil. Though they grow up in the same field as the rest of the world, and though the same winds and storms beat against their trunks, they daily draw nourishment from another world and so bear the fruit of a better country. Folks, this world is surely not our home. But while we're here, may the heavenly mindedness of our pursuit of and love for Christ produce all the good it was intended to produce for His glory here and now on earth. Let's pray. Father, we commit these ideas to our hearts, hoping that we will allow the Word of God to be richly productive and lead us in a life that is both heavenly-minded and beneficial to the world around us. Amen.